Good morning, First Alliance Church.
Good morning.
My name is Mike Alpola. I'm the pastor of Visible Church. It was the church plant we launched out of here about 10 months ago, and I'm honored to be here today talking to you guys, filling in for Kirk as he's still on sabbatical. And I get the honor and privilege to start a new series here, Ephesians,
right? The book of Ephesians. So we're going to talk a little bit about Ephesus, Ephesians, the letter, and then we'll get into the first couple of verses. So how was this church planted? So Paul, he had about three missionary journeys, some say four missionary journeys that he went to, and his goal was to plant churches throughout the world, and he was really successful in that with his crew. So it's the spring of year 52 AD, and Paul's on a second missionary journey, and he goes to the city of Ephesus, and he's with his partners, Priscilla and Aquila, and they go to this region, and he leaves them there to see, you know, he might have evangelized a little bit, but he leaves the area, and Priscilla and Aquila, they meet this guy named Apollos. And now, Apollos, he was a great speaker, right? He can preach really well. Think of like your favorite preacher, like a John Piper. He was a great preacher, but he didn't know the full gospel. So he was preaching John the Baptist's baptism. He was preaching like, hey, you just got to be baptized. And like, no, you need Jesus as well. So Priscilla and Aquila, they evangelized to Apollos. He joined the team. And then in Paul's third missionary journey, he comes back. And when he comes back, he realizes and says, hey, look, I'm getting old. And we need the Christian work to continue on after I die. So what he did was he because usually when Paul plants his churches, he goes to an area for 3 to 4 months, and then he goes, and then the church explodes, right? He's a great church planter. I need to get lessons from him for sure. So, but this time he did something different. He said, let me sit and stay in the area for a couple years. So in Ephesus, he was there for about 2 to 3 years, and what he really did is he started a seminary. Right, he had Titus, he had Timothy, he had a bunch of these people he was discipling. He said, let us sit, and I'm going to teach you in 2 years. I'm going to just teach you the word of God and what it means to do this work. And they rented out this hall called the Hall of Tyrannus. So he would work in the morning as a tent maker. In the afternoon, he would go and preach and disciple these guys. And then in the evening, he would go back to work as a tent maker. So that was his life for 2 to 3 years. And in that time, through the trials of what happened in Ephesus, the church was established. And then Paul goes and leaves, and he leaves again. And on his way back, he actually had this Jerusalem Relief Fund, right? And this is all in the book of Acts. There's Jerusalem Relief Fund. And this relief fund was for the poor Jews in Jerusalem. And he was going around to all the Gentile churches and collecting money. And on his way back to Jerusalem, he knew he was going to be arrested. He knew his life was going to come to an end. And he met with the elders. And he said, hey, I'm going to meet with the elders in Ephesus. And, you know, he says, I preach the full gospel to you guys. You guys seen how I live. You seen how I labor. And, you know, and he left with tears in his eyes. And scripture said they wept together, because he knew that was the last time he was going to see their face. So he had great love for the church in Ephesus. He had great love for them. Again, so he goes to Jerusalem. He gets arrested, of course, and then he gets transferred to Rome. And in Rome, he writes 4 letters. He writes the letter of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And these are known as the prison epistles, because Paul was on house arrest when he wrote these epistles. And if Colossians is Christ as the head, Ephesians, we want to think about is Christ as the body. And a little bit about Ephesus before we get started. So Ephesus was the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. So right, Rome at this time, they had pretty much taken over the entire world. And Ephesus was their capital on the eastern side. It was like our modern day New York City, right? And you see this map here where it was located right on the shore. So because of that, it had a lot of trade routes and the city was very wealthy. So it was a very wealthy city. It was the seat of government, and it was also had a lot of pagan religions as well. The Artemis or Diana, we see the pagan god there, of god of fertility. She had a big statue there, and people came and worshipped her. And there was a trade route, and there was about 500,000 people. And that's the second biggest city in the Roman Empire, and it was the capital, eastern part of the capital. It was our modern-day New York City. So the people there are wealthy. They had a lot of temptations as well in the city of Ephesus, because there was so much to do. Usually with the gods they worship, they did some things to sacrifice that were not, we wouldn't say, kosher. But as he writes this letter, this letter is broken down into, I would say, three sections. And I want you guys, as you guys go along in this series for the next couple months, I want you to remember these three things as we go through the chapter. So we talk about the wealth of the Christian. So chapters 1 to 3, we're going to talk about wealth. How are we wealthy, right? The wealth that we've given from God. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul talks about, because we are wealthy, this is how we should then live, right? It's our walk. How should we live in light of the knowledge of our wealth? And then in chapter 6, we see the warfare. We see that we're not just fighting against flesh and blood, but against demons, principalities, evil powers of the unseen world. So he talks about what does it mean to be equipped with the armor of God. He talks about that in chapter 6. But today, we're going to talk about the wealth of a believer. And the title of our sermon today is, How Rich Are You? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. And as we look at this first section of Ephesians, I pray that we see ourselves as God sees us. We sometimes can look in the mirror and we don't see the person we like, or we don't see what we love in ourselves, and we always look at the negative things about ourselves. But I pray today that you change our mindset, you change our mind, and you change our hearts, and you help us realize how much wealth we have because of the sacrifices you have made through your life, through your love, through your Son, and through your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're talking about the wealth of the believer. So in the first part of this, Paul starts this letter off with a poem. This is a beautiful Jewish-style poem. And what he's really doing, he's praising God the Father for what he has done in Christ. Right? And we're going to see this word in this book. He uses the word in Christ or in the beloved or in him 27 times. And when we hear this phrase, in him, it's like, this is where we get our wealth from. This is where we get our worth from. In him. Right? Paul knew his audience. He knew he was talking to people who are wealthy. Right? Ephesus was known as the bank of Asia Minor. So you guys ever go to an ATM, and you go to the ATM, and you put your card in, and it says, sorry, you have insufficient funds. Like, dang it, that paycheck didn't hit yet. I got insufficient funds. Or for the students in here, the young adults in here, when your iPad, sometimes you get a time limit, right? You're on your iPad and you're with your mom and you say, nope, time limit's up, right? You have this time limit and you're like, oh man, right? You ran out of time. And what Paul is trying to tell us here is that we will never run out the wealth that God is going to give us. It's inexhaustible. We can keep going to the ATM day after day after day and make a withdrawal because of the love that God has for us. So that's that. When you see in him, think about going to the ATM and you're getting that withdrawal. You're getting that withdrawal because we're in him. And here's how the poem breaks down. It breaks down, how is this possible? How is it possible that we have this unlimited amount of wealth that we have in Jesus? How is this possible? The question I want to ask today is, what did God do to give us access to this wealth? What did he do? And we're going to see, Paul breaks down, there's our three points today, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Through God, he has given us access to this wealth. So let's start with God the Father, and we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 3. It said, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right? This is like an all-encompassing statement. And it indicates that every blessing that we can possibly need has been given to us in Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that God is not holding back from his people. He's not holding back for his people. Go to verse 4. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. And again, I want to stop here for a bit. I want to talk about that word chosen. Because in the Christian realm, we have all these things, and we don't like the word chosen. It makes some people feel uncomfortable. And really, we're asking the question, how are we saved? Do we do the work, or do God do the work? Where's that dance of who initiates salvation? Right? If God chooses some, what does that mean? That means he doesn't choose others. And just like little kids, when you tell them their time is up, they cross their hands and they say, that's not fair. Right? They say, that's not fair. I want more time. Or why didn't God choose this person? And we have this wrestle in our hearts. And again, they say it's not fair. And you know what? I would agree. That's right. It's not fair. If God was fair, we will all suffer our own punishment. When we get to heaven, we will have to stand before a holy God, look him in the face, and declare to him why we deserve to be in his presence. That's fairness. We'll get to heaven on our own merit. And the scriptures are clear. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one will be able to stand before God and say, I deserve to be in. And just like the angels, and that's why the angels, if you guys don't know, the angels have never experienced this aspect of grace. They never experienced it. And they marvel at grace. Like, these guys have sinned against the holy God, yet God has made a way for them to come back into his presence. The angels marvel at grace. And that's why the demons hate us so much, because they don't get grace. They want to take it. They're going to take us down with them. They don't get this aspect of grace. And God chooses people. We just have to deal with it. He chooses people. We see it all through the scriptures, right? He chose this guy named Abraham. He was living in a pagan land, and God plucks him out and said, you're going to be my people. And he's like, I'm 70 years old. I have no kids, but okay, right? But he chose him, right? Why did God choose Israel and not Egypt? Peter and not Judas? The kingdom should have been Saul's, but God chose David. The inheritance should have been Esau's, but God chose Jacob. And again, some people think, well, God chose them because he looked in the future and he knew their future works, but that's not what the scriptures have spoken. And I can give you the reason why God chose them, but you're not going to like the answer. God chose them because he wanted to. That's it. He wanted to. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And I know people who, they're thinking, man, that's not right. That's not fair. Just like, and again, parents can relate to this. And again, I'm a new parent, but I have nieces. And sometimes they ask me a question, and I was like, I cannot answer your question because you won't understand the answer. Right? There are things that your little brain just won't understand at this time. You just have to trust me and know this is the right call. Right? Hey, Uncle Cal, why can I not play in the street? You're gonna have to trust me of why. I can explain it to you, but you might not understand it because all you see is pavement, and you see freedom, and you see that you can run more faster around, right? But there's a lot of dangers that come with playing in the street as well. So just like that, we have to just trust God, right? But it begs this question: how are we saved? And there's a couple analogies that the Christian world has come up, and they try to explain how are we saved. So the first one involves a lifesaver. And this analogy is that we are drowning in the ocean, and we're drowning, and we're, you know, we're going up and down in the water, and Jesus comes on the boat, and he throws us the life raft. And he throws us a life raft, and our free will says, okay, there's a life raft. I'm going to go towards that life raft. And our faith is the one that grips the life raft, and he pulls us in and brings us in the boat, right? That's a way that we get saved. Jesus does the work, but you have to reach out and grab the life raft, and that's the first analogy. The other one is polar opposite. This one says we were dead already in the bottom of the sea. The water already came in our lungs. We were already dead, and Jesus dove from the shore, got us our lifeless body, put us on the shore, gave us CPR, and he breathed the breath of life into us. Without our permission, he did it because that's his will, right? And again, here's what I'll say about these analogies. I see flaws in both of them. I can argue against both of them in the scriptures. And I want to say this as we end this topic of predestination and a chosen, God-chosen people. I don't think it's our role to figure out the nuances of salvation. I don't think God says, hey, I want you to figure out how these things happen. Our role is to present Christ through word and deed by being holy and blameless before him. That's our role. The way how it happens, again, we don't know. We're just guessing, really, right? These two views are just guessing. I think this is how it works. And you can argue, you can go back and forth. They have big Christian names. I'm not going to mention them here. You guys can look them up. But that's not our role. Our role is to present Christ the word and deed by being holy and blameless before him. And here's what I will say to the crowd to say, that's not fair. Right? Why didn't, I had someone that said, why didn't God choose me? Why didn't he choose me? And I was like, you have the opportunity right now to be saved. You have heard the gospel. You have heard the good news of Christ, and yet you are rejecting him. And no one will get to heaven and look at God and say, that's not fair. It won't happen. And salvation is available today. The gospel will be preached today. If you guys don't know the gospel, just keep listening. And salvation is available today. If you think you're not chosen, that's not how it works, right? You cannot hear the gospel and say, I'm not chosen. You make that choice to reject God. Going back to verse 4 and in verse 5, he says this, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose and will. In an act of love and in part of his divine plan, God, he designed a way for all men to come back to him. Even if they were not Jewish, they can be a part of God's family, right? And again, this breaks the social contract here they had. When Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel was established, when God said, we're going to bless the world through you, they were like, yeah, Israel, right? Not those other pagan nations. He's going to bless Israel. And God is saying, no, not just Israel. I'm going to bless the entire world. And I'm going to give them access to this good news through adoption, right? Adoption, what is adoption? Adoption is when you are adopted into a family, you have the full legal rights of a natural born heir. The full legal rights. And that's what he's given us as the church. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, right? In him. Another phrase of that. Christianity is not a religion of fairness. And again, I'm using the word religion here. Don't stone me. It's fine. Christianity is not a religion of fairness. It's a religion of grace. Only one like it in the planet. There is no other belief system that we have in this world that operates as a foundation of grace. Only Christianity. And we have this grace through the blessings of the beloved, through the blessing of Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, that's going to be our next section, Christ the Son, as we go into verse 7. It says, in him we have redeemed through his blood the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. This week, as I was just listening to music, and I don't know if you guys are a lot like me when it comes to music, But usually, when I find an album I like, I play it on repeat every day for like a year. I don't know why that happens. I just always have the same song, and I can forget other songs that I like, and my wife gets annoyed and says, "Why are you playing that song again?" And I was like, "I like it. It's okay. I like it, right?" So I was going through some old, because I was like, you know what? I know I get into this rut and listen to the same songs. Let me go down my Spotify playlist. And I clicked on this one song, and the song starts with, "What Can Wash Away My Sins?" And when I heard that, I just got, it took me somewhere emotionally, just because of what I'm going through in life, and also of what the blood means, what the blood of Jesus means to a believer. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Right? So this verse says, we have been redeemed through his blood. What does it mean to be redeemed? Right? It refers to a slave market. It means to buy back something or to pay a price to set someone free. That's what it means to be redeemed. For the younger kids in here, if you guys play Fortnite, you guys have to buy V-Bucks. Right? Sometimes you could be at Walmart or you'd be at Target and you see these cards. And you buy these cards with money, and then on the back of the card, you have a redemption code, right? You got to redeem it, right? And it's this long code, and when you put it into your system, you get V-Bucks on the other end. And that's a redemption. You're redeeming this with this code, and you get V-Bucks in return. So just like when you redeem the V-Bucks, you get a reward. Through the blood of Jesus, we get this redemption. We get forgiveness for our trespasses. We get forgiveness for our trespasses. We call this big word, fancy word in Christendom, we call this substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that so that in him," again, this verse, Paul uses this a lot, "that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I love the way N.T. Wright breaks this down. He says this. He says, "Jesus died as a representative substitute, taking the condemnation on himself. So having condemned sin, sin is now itself condemned, and new creation can begin." Right? Sin is condemned. Now new creation can begin. God doesn't just wink at sin. He doesn't just let our sin go by. Our sin has been paid for. We were on the chopping block. God took us off and put his son there and had the weight of sin on his son. And this is only accomplished through the blood of Jesus. Verse 8, "in which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." God does not give us the bare minimum. He doesn't give us just a little bit. He gives us more than we can ever ask for. He piles it on. He lavishes it upon us. We have more than enough. Romans 8 says this, "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the living, of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weaknesses of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do." That's a key verse. God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He died. He did this so that the just requirement of the law might be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. That is the gospel. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 9 says this, "making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth." Right, and when Paul says mystery here, he's not talking about like a murder mystery, like a whodunit, right? He's not talking about that type of mystery. He's talking about something that has not been known in the past. And again, this revelation is groundbreaking, that God will allow Gentiles into his family. That was the mystery. The mystery is that through Abraham, through the promise I gave you, you're going to bless all the nations, that the entire world will be blessed. The entire world will have access to the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery, right? And it says fullness of time. It's talking about just the right time, right? And we know the saying, God is never early and he's never late. He's always right on time. In the fullness of time, just the right time, God did this. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Again, we see a lot of language here with wealth. We're going to see fullness and inheritance, right? And a guarantee, right? This is wealth language because he knows his audience. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. An inheritance was a great importance in ancient society, right? Because most people, if your grandfather was a carpenter and if your dad was a carpenter, you're a carpenter, and then your son would be a carpenter, right? There was not a lot of changing of trade. So if you were a person who got an inheritance, man, that was something you strive for. That's a great thing. You couldn't move around. So I'm going to ask this question. What inheritance did Paul have in mind? He says, you have obtained this inheritance. What inheritance is Paul talking about? We got two things. I believe this inheritance is twofold for the believer. The first one, it means becoming a child of God. This gives us the right to expect an inheritance. We are children of God. Romans 8:14, all who are led by the Spirit of God, those are the children of God. Yeah, some people say everyone's a child of God. That's not what the scriptures say. We're all created by God. We're all loved by God, but we are all not his children. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. So we get this inheritance. That's what it means. Here's the second one. We gain eternity with our Lord, dwelling in his righteousness for all time. When life happens, right, when life gets dark, when we see things happening in our community, in the world, we will rest assured that we have an inheritance, that we're going to sit in Christ's righteousness forever. That's the inheritance Paul had in mind. Verse 12, so that we, who were the first hope in Christ, might be the praise of his glory. This is very important here, the praise of his glory. Right? When he says the first hope in Christ, I think this is twofold as well. He's talking about the Jews, right? The Jews had the first opportunity to become Christians, and then they went to the Gentiles. And also the church in Ephesus, right, was one of the early church plants. They are the first Christians to believe in this, and the first Gentile Christians, right? One of the first. And this gives glory to God as well. That's our life. Our life is to bring glory to the Lord. In our last section, we'll talk about God, the Holy Spirit. Verses 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit. Paul describes three things that took place in the lives of the Ephesian believers. First, they heard the gospel of truth, right? They heard the gospel. They heard the good news about Jesus Christ. They didn't just hear the baptism of John the Baptist, but they heard the gospel with spirit and truth. Second, rather than rejecting the message of Jesus like many of the Jews had done, these Gentile believers both heard and believed the gospel and were saved as a result. Man, they heard the gospel, they believed in the good news, and they were saved. And Paul says the third thing he tells them is that they were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. They were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. This seal was like a mark indicating, back in the day, these kings had their signet rings, right? And they wanted to send an official letter. They would get some resin, and they would put their imprint on the seal, and that would mark it as, hey, this is official, right? This is from the king. This is my ring. And just like that, the seal on a Christian's life is the Holy Spirit. That marks us to say we are a part of God. Verse 14, who is in guarantee for our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Right, we see this word, the guarantee, right? Again, this goes back to financials as well. The financial industry as far as, hey, he's the guarantee. If someone else defaults on a loan, the guarantor, they're going to make sure it's paid, right? He guarantees that we have this. He guarantees it. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. There's inheritance. We don't have it yet, but it's promised to come. We are guaranteed through the Spirit. And this highlights the goal of the Spirit in our lives. What is the goal for the Spirit in our life of a Christian? The goal of the Spirit's job in our life is to give God glory. That's why when we sin, we get this thing called conviction. Because we're getting a little nudge in our stomach to say, oh, that's not giving God glory and praise. And again, I'll say this again. Conviction should always go towards repentance. That's the point of conviction. If you feel convicted and you feel like you need to have a pity party and you feel like this guilt, and you feel like God, you can't not this sin. Yeah, I know I lied before, but this is a big sin. You cannot forgive this. That is not the Holy Spirit. That is the enemy. The Holy Spirit will always drive you towards repentance. The enemy will always drive you towards guilt. They don't understand grace. That's why. We have grace. So as we end, and the worship team can come back up. Continue to answer. We're in this poem that Paul wrote, we're answering this question. What did God do to give us access to this wealth? We have access to this wealth through the love of the Father, through his great love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. From God's love. Through his Son, the sacrifice, and not just the sacrifice, but the authority, the resurrection of the Son. When Jesus came back, when he commissioned disciples, he started with this phrase, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. All authority, we have that through the Son. With the Spirit, we have that seal. Some people call it the insurance of salvation. We have this seal in our lives. That's what God has done to make us wealthy. And our charge today as a church is to live like we know we are wealthy.